I would ask you now to turn with me to the 33rd Psalm, whether in your Bible or on your phone or on the wall behind us. Amazing how many ways we have access to His Word these days. But turn to it, if you would. The 33rd Psalm. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you, the word of the Lord. Amen. If you wanted to, for future reference, just for kicks, when I conclude the reading of the word with the words, the word of the Lord, in some traditions, there is a response to that. If you know it, you can say it. And if you don't, you can learn it. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Amen. Before we turn to our consideration of this psalm, please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands. For there I really do find delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your ways, according to your word. For I ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. This is a great psalm. The preponderance of psalms in the first half of the book is laments. There are more proportionately more laments in the first half, if you'll recall, than there are in the second half of the book of Psalms. So to encounter in this mix of Psalms one that is so obviously and unmistakably an exuberant expression of praise is kind of a moment when we can breathe. Well, we're not always or even mostly considering the things that are causing us anxiety. Here is a psalm that allows us to contemplate what causes us joy, what stirs your heart and mine to something uplifting, transcending, that takes us beyond ourselves and our circumstances into the very presence of God Himself. So it's not difficult to see that scholars classify this psalm as a hymn, a song of praise. The setting, and there is a structure to that, as we'll look at in a minute. The setting is likely for general worship use employed in the tabernacle or the temple at a time when the people of God would gather. I don't know if it would be at a feast time or some other occasion. There might be a corporate occasion. But that's generally speaking the setting. Some scholars look at verse 19, if you want to just turn your attention there briefly, where David writes, well, we don't know if it's David, where the psalmist writes, "He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Perhaps there is some hint that there's actually a circumstance in the life of Israel at a time when they are facing famine or death. I'm not persuaded that that is the case. I mean, it's not unreasonable to think that, but it's not necessary. That's more likely a general statement of suggesting a backdrop for whenever there's a threat to your life and mine, whatever it feels like, whatever it looks like, the worst case scenario always being death or famine. I mean, how much worse can it get than that, right? So anytime, though, that we are given a taste of what's harmful is an occasion for us to remember God is still good for His word. He is still steadfast in His love. He made a promise. He still keeps it. And beyond even the backdrop of those kinds of circumstances, it is this praise that lifts us beyond our circumstances into a state where we are putting anything that would distract us from Him very far in the background. It recedes almost beyond the horizon of our sight. And what fills our sight, what fills the field of vision that you and I have, is God Himself. And the particular occasion for that is His Word. So with that, let's turn to the structure of this psalm. It does follow a simple pattern. Hymns of praise, whether they're focused on creation, as this one is, somewhat at any rate, or some other cause for praise, they follow a very simple structure of a summons to praise, which we see in verses 1 through 3. The reasons for praise, which encompass the section from verse 4 to verse 19, and then a recapitulation of the reasons for praise, a summary, a call again to praise, a summons repeated in verses 20 through 22. So let's look first at the summons to praise. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." And then the use of the instruments for worship that are indicated there. And the singing of God's people. I'm really glad that we are singing again, even if it is behind masks and our glasses fog up so we can't see the words that we're singing. It's still good for us to sing His praise and to remember how uplifting that is to our spirits. But more importantly, how deserving He is of our praise. Shout for joy in the Lord. Do you contemplate what it means to be in the Lord? That's not just a phrase. That encompasses a whole world view of how you and I ought and can be thinking about who we are. with respect to who God is. Paul says it this way: in him we live and move and have our being. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He encompasses your life and mine. Our identity is found in him. And if anything else competes for that, our sense of well-being diminishes proportionately. Think that through. What competes for your sense of your identity? What distracts you from looking at him? Don't tell me nothing does. No one is that good, sorry. So the operative question for every one of us is, what distracts me from my awareness of being in him? But I am in him. You are in him. And to that extent, we are lifted up every time we come back to seeing that. Every time we are summoned back to praise, our sense of well-being is restored and refreshed and uplifted and renewed. Shout for joy in the Lord. Pay attention to who he is and who you are in him, and you will benefit. And everyone around you will too, because you won't be so cranky. And that's another aspect to the summons to praise. It isn't a summons to you and me as individuals. I know I've said this before, but I am honor bound by my vows and my calling to keep repeating this to American Christians. We need to transition from being American Christians to Christians in America. You understand what I'm saying? Let me preface this by saying, I am a patriot. I love what that flag symbolizes. But I love that one more. And if anybody ever comes through those doors and forces me to choose, I'll take my stand here. Right there. Because that one rules that one. And we should never mistake that. That's not a partisan statement. It's not choosing sides except his. And as an American, the air you and I breathe is the individual. I define my life. You don't have a right to tell me what to do. What's in it for me? That's the soil we're weaned in. If I were a pastor in one of the two-thirds world countries where the emphasis is on tradition and the life of the family or the tribe, where honor is dependent on you bringing honor to your family, I would be honor-bound by oath to come to you and say, you need to remember the dignity of the individual and the freedom that God has instilled in every single individual who is made in his image. But I don't live there, and neither do you. We live here. And so the challenge you and I face is that when the summons comes to praise, it is a summons to be together in praise. We are a body, and your identity and my identity are tied up in each other's identity in the Lord, together. You don't have the freedom to say, you don't have to listen to me. Yes, you do. You absolutely do. You have the right as an American to take your ball and go home, but not as a follower of Jesus. Mark that. When we make commitments, we are making commitments individually to him and to each other. That is a responsibility, that is a privilege to be able to enter the covenanted people of God, to become one of his people. The only place on this globe, past, present, yet to come until Jesus returns, where both the individual and the community share equally in dignity. And your dignity as an individual is diminished to the extent that you are not conscious of the community, and the community's dignity is diminished where we do not take care of one another individually. Put that positively. This is the only place on this earth where we have the joy of enhancing one another's dignity and bringing honor to the body of Christ and honor to God as we commit to one another in His love. Shout for joy in the Lord, all you upright. That is a privilege, not a burden. The fact that we are brought together as a community is something that we'll look at is among the reasons. But the first reason in that next section focuses on the word of the Lord. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfast love. How many times have we seen that word? Over and over and over in the Psalms. It reminds us that one of the functions of the Psalms in general is to cause us to reflect back always on the fact that God made a covenant. He made, in short, a promise to be the God of those he calls and to call them to be his people. This bond that we have is manifested, is characterized by his steadfast love. You know what that means? It means when you and I, or we as a body, screw up, he doesn't quit. He doesn't give up on us. He may discipline us. We may have moments when we have to humble ourselves, whether individually or as a body, or both, but he doesn't quit. He doesn't walk away from his word. It is upright. The word itself, the very fact of his word, is the first reason for praising him. We're not in this alone. We're not groping in the dark. He has walked into the room that he created, where we, because of our sin, are groping around in the dark. He flips on the light with his word and says, look at what I can show you. Here's the almost comic, if it weren't tragic, response. He comes on, flips on the light, we close our eyes. Do you study his word, beloved? Do you read it? If you're not in his word, there might as well not be a light on in the room. Because it's his word, the very fact that he has revealed himself to us, his character and his will, that he wants, by which he wants to show us where we are going, how he's going to get us there, by his steadfast love. His word tells us things we need to know. And it is upright. Secondly, his word is powerful. Verses 6 through 9, 8. I'm sorry, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. God is not a politician. He does not speak just to hear himself speak. He is the only being there is where for him to speak is for there to be action. His speech is not only self-revelatory, it is powerful. It creates. We exist because he spoke. The world that we see around us exists because he spoke. We just need to see that. Verses 10 through 12, not only is his word upright, not only is his word powerful, it's everlasting. Look at verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. And by contrast, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. God's counsel stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. He has a plan. He has a purpose. What is the chief end of man? Come on. I'm not going to use the masks as an excuse for that. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's no better summary of the truth of verses 10 through 12 than that statement. You don't have to be a Presbyterian to affirm that. Our chief purpose for drawing breath is to glorify him, and in glorifying him to enjoy him, and in enjoying him to glorify him. What a wonderful cycle! What a wonderful upward spiral! Shout for joy! Here's a reason. He has plans and purposes that don't stop, that are not frustrated no matter what. We can rely on him. And that is in contrast to the world around us. How many times in your life have you been disappointed by somebody's failed plan or failed word? Think about it. Doesn't have to be drastic. It can be commonplace. In fact, in a certain sense, that there are times in our lives where it is simply commonplace not to have expectations fulfilled. That's tragic. Because that becomes normal. Is that normal for God? No. It is corruption. It is abhorrent. It is abusive to contemplate that God would not follow through on his word. He is the one being in this world on whom we can count. We may not always understand, right? You and I may have moments in life where we're going, "Really, God? Was it completely necessary to go down this road?" Evidently it was. But in the process, he makes those moments meaningful and purposeful because they are part of his plan and purpose for your life and mine and our life together. We serve him. And he makes it known to what end. Beginning at verse 13, the metaphor shifts. I'll come back to verse 12 in a minute. But we shift at verse 13. We go from looking on his word specifically to on him looking out on us. From word to sight, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. It moves from the word that spoke creation into existence to his sight that oversees and acts in providence over that creation, that sustains that creation. knowing that he is the one who sees, knowing the one that he is the one who's made our hearts, observes our deeds, that we are in fact never alone. That can be a good thing. That can be a bad thing, depending on what he sees. But it is ultimately always a good thing. Because in seeing us through the lens of his steadfast love, he sees us through our sin to restoration, to a place where we are reconciled to him again and again and again without fail, because he sees it. He knows our need better than we do. Unlike the army that does not save the king, or the strength that does not save the warrior, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. What are the things that you rely on in this life besides God? It's a related question to the one I asked earlier. Not only am I asking where do I find my identity in something besides God, functionally, how does that show up? Practically speaking, where does it show up that I'm not relying on him? What actions do I take that betray the places where I'm not looking to him? How I speak to my wife, how I speak to my neighbor, how I speak about my neighbor. You know, because they have that candidate sign in their yard, and that's not the candidate I want. Pick your side. Don't pick his. If we are relying on the circumstances of our life, 2020 as a year should have disabused us of that almost completely if we've been paying attention at all. The things of this, my dad used to say, and this was in the 60s, if the dollar ever fails, the game's over. Because the dollar is backed by the full faith and credit of the government of the United States. If that's gone, it's over. He wasn't wrong. But what does the full faith and credit of the United States mean today? Where are we placing our trust? On whom are we placing our trust? It isn't just the military that's in view in these verses. It's anything. It could be business. It could be education. It could be the arts. Anything that isn't God is going to fail us, ultimately. Now, that isn't to say that God won't use the military. He won't use business. He won't use the arts or education or what have you. He may use means to accomplish his will, but we ought never to confuse the means with him who uses them. Does that make sense? So my father would follow up his comment with, that's why we need to trust God. And he lived it. He was a practical man, but he showed me every day that his practicality was rooted in a faith in God, who is the ultimate one to make anything succeed. Up to and including, most of all, his plan and purpose for us all. Verses 20 through 22 are the recapitulation. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him. We trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Brings us full circle, back to where we start. The summons to praise, bolstered by the reasons for praise. Now, inspired by those reasons, we praise. We move toward putting our hope in him because of his steadfast love. Now, what does all this tell us about what the mighty act is? Remember, that's what we're going through. We're looking at the Psalms, not simply in and of themselves. We're looking at the Psalms for what the mighty act is implied in each Psalm. That mighty act that the next generation needs to hear from us, that we've seen, that we want them to see, or the generations around us. What's the mighty act? Well, in one sense, it is that God speaks at all. That he has come into the room and flipped on the light. That he does make himself known in specific and special ways. That in and of itself is capable of lifting our eyes and lifting our joy. But incorporated into a self-revelation is the fact that he speaks and creates, that he knows and sustains us. His truth leads us to an awareness that we are his, that he has made us to be his own. That's verse 12. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That needs to be declared. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, we need to see something in that verse to avoid something. This verse has been employed in this nation in a very incorrect way. It's been employed to say, if only America would come back to God. And this verse is cited. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, implying that that flag is the one that belongs to the Lord. Well, it does. As every nation does. But that's not unique in that sense. America is not the unique nation blessed by God. If we're going to understand this verse properly, we have to understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about the wild olive branch. That's you and me, Gentiles. Unless there's somebody Jewish in here. And I don't know it. I'm taking for granted that most of us are Gentiles. But the wild olive branch of Gentiles, of the nations, have been grafted into the cultured olive tree that was Israel. The ongoing nation who was blessed by God is that specific nation that he made a covenant with through Abraham and through Moses. Through David, and now through Christ. Beloved, the nation of verse 12 is the church. We are the nation blessed by God, and every single one of us is converted out of the nations to be made part of his nation, his kingdom. We go from being enemies of God to being representatives of his embassy. We are embassy staff. You and I have a job. You know what the best job in the world is compared to any job that's not in favor with God? Being the custodian that cleans the bathrooms in his embassies. I'll take that job over anything the world has to offer any day of the week. You know why? Because I represent him. And that's more important than anything else. We dare not confuse verse 12 for patriotism versus faithfulness to Christ. And again, I love the country in which I was born, which my father fought to defend. I cherish the memory of anyone who died in service to this nation. I respect and honor those who serve in its military to this day. I am glad for anybody who works honestly and hard every day to provide for family and community. All those are good things. Unless they are idols that take away from him. The mighty act of God is that he rescues a people and gives them his name. In one sense, you and I as Christians maintain dual citizenship. We're citizens of the kingdom and we're citizens of the nation in which we live. But in another sense, we are only citizens of the kingdom and we are brought out from the nations in order to represent the kingdom to them. Because all the nations currently are in rebellion against God. You know that, right? Please tell me you know that. Do you know that? All the nations, you and I, all of us, apart from Christ, are in rebellion against God. That's our state. That's our condition. The fact that I bear the name of Jesus is not because I'm smart enough to change sides. It's because he's gracious enough to have rescued me. And shows me the beauty of his steadfast love made clear through his word that spoke us into existence. There is no greater joy you and I can have than to know him who knows us because he made us. He knows our hearts. He knows our deeds. And he is our Father. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. That's the mightiest act that there can be, that every generation needs to know. So where is Christ in the psalm? Beloved, the Gospel of John opens with these words: in the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. He is the one to whom we sing a new song, because he is the one who is singing a new song that is issuing forth in a new creation starting in your heart and mine, that will culminate when all things are made new and consummated in a new heaven and a new earth where glory and joy are coextensive and nothing can separate us from that ever again. Jesus is the one who is upright. He is the powerful agent of creation. He is the one who frustrates the false words of the nations. He is the one who watches over us and reminds us that we do not need to look to the methods and idols of the world to find our security. On the contrary, it is he who watches over us and leads us to ever greater depths of faith and heights of praise. In him we place our hope, and in him we live in joy. And how much more that joy is amplified when we share it with each other. Where we don't walk through the door on guard, but rejoice to be with each other, to share our joy in him. He is our help. He is our shield, no matter what. You think about that. Amen.